Okay, as you remember, we're in 2 Chronicles 34. And by the way, there's a parallel section of God's Word. 2 Kings 22 and 23 also talk about Josiah's reign, and they give you some complementary information. So Kings takes a bit of a different slant, same general positive truth, but it emphasizes certain things, especially the error, more than what 2 Chronicles is going to emphasize is the recovery of the good. So it's good to read those two sections of God's Word in tandem if you can. We don't have time to this morning. But again, we return to 2 Chronicles 34 and verse 14. Now when they brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. Then Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law of the Lord. I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and Shaphan carried the book to the king, bringing the king word, saying, all that was committed to your servants they are doing, and they've gathered the money that was found in the house of the Lord, and have delivered it into the hand of the overseers and the workmen. Then Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. Now we'll see what the king's reaction was in a little while. But again, we note this stark, interesting thing that the book of the law of the Lord is lost. They found it in the house of the Lord. And you say, how could that be? And I say, how indeed? When I go back and read Deuteronomy, how one of the things the king was supposed to do when he came to the throne was to make his own handwritten copy of the law. Now, there's debate whether that meant Deuteronomy, that book that was being written that talks of it, or whether it means Genesis through Deuteronomy, as we'd call it, the Torah or the Pentateuch. It could be either the way the Bible uses the term law. But any way you cut it, the king was to know. Much like a president today has to take an oath to uphold the Constitution of the United States. Well, a king of Israel not only promised to obey God's word, but he had to be so acquainted with the word of God that he hand copied out his own copy. Remember, this is, of course, thousands of years before the printing press is developed. So somebody's got to hand copy it out. But God doesn't even say, go buy one from a scribe. That would be expensive. That would be an outlay of a good amount of money. But no, the king has to invest something more in it. He has to copy out the Bible by hand under the guidance of experts, no doubt, who look at the Bible and are careful to make sure that he doesn't make any mistakes. Even the rabbinic scribes of later centuries were absolutely obsessed with accuracy. If they made one mistake in a scroll, tear it up and start all over again. Now, in a time when their equivalent of paper was extremely expensive, that tells you how committed they were to the accuracy of the Word of God. No wonder that when the archaeologists found the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1947 and they unrolled the Isaiah scroll, for example, and they compared it to the Masoretic text that dates to about 1,000 years later, 800 to 1,000, give or take, that they found it was virtually identical. That, yes, there were a few discrepancies, but that this amazing preservation of God's word. And so when we look at our Bibles, it's come through centuries of faithful men and women handing it down to us and of guarding it. And even that discipline of textual criticism that goes on today, where people are still discovering new manuscripts of New Testament books and even some of the Old Testament, and then comparing that and making sure we have the most accurate text possible. And believe me, the Bibles we've been using for 600 years have been accurate enough to save you, accurate enough that you can know the whole plan of God from eternity to eternity. There's not big glaring stuff missing. As David Gooding, who was a great scholar in the academic sense of that word, as well as a great student of the Bible, he used to come here to Greenwood Hills and teach a group of us men. And he used to say, no doctrine of the faith is affected by any manuscript difference, because no doctrine of the faith depends on one word or even on one verse. The faith is held up by the Scripture. And over again, we can see those truths maintained through God's Word. Now, I find it interesting that it was lost in the house of God. And you might say, well, how was it lost? And I think it's kind of obvious when you begin in the chapter talking about getting rid of all the idolatrous stuff that had accumulated and taking this stuff out of the temple, that it would be very easy to lose the Bible in the temple. Why? Well, because if you're going to do something that the Bible explicitly condemns, in other words, the Bible says, don't do this, you don't want to have the Bible there and say, no, I can't wait to read my Bible. I mean, you're not going to get up. If you're going to go rob a bank today, you've decided, I'm going to go rob the First Bank of Chambersburg. I don't know if such a thing exists, but let's say they do. I'm going to go rob the First Bank of Chambersburg. You don't say, I better have my quiet time. You know, I better do my devotions. Because what happens if you come to Exodus 20 and you read, thou shalt not steal? That's going to get in the way of you doing what you want to do, rob the bank, right? I mean, it's hard. I know the Bible says this is wrong, but I'd still like you to pass over the cash, you know, and nobody gets hurt. I mean, you can't see a bank robber saying that, can you? Well, imagine if the people are starting to worship Baal and worship Molech and worship these other gods, and their worship went with a whole boatload of other sins. Bowing down to the statues was just the beginning. There was all kinds of immorality tied to the worship of these idols. So that if you knew what they did, and I'm not going to talk about it publicly, that wouldn't be edifying. But let me just say that any sin, any uncleanness, any perversion that exists in the world today, they had it then. And they were doing it in the names of these gods that they were worshiping. You become like what you worship. Romans 1 tells us that. So if you turn away from the knowledge of the true God and you're not going to glorify the true God, then you'll worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. That's what Romans 1 tells us. And what happens? Well, they start to worship images like themselves, and then they start to worship four-footed beasts, and then they start to worship creeping things. What's a creeping thing? Well, my son Micah is an authority on creeping things. Frogs and toads and snakes and bugs. All the things he likes to bring in and scare his mumum with, you know? And they started to worship those things. You say, how could you worship something that self-evidently is less than a human being? It's not as dignified. It's not as smart. It's not even as strong as a human being. How could you worship these creatures? Well, when you turn away from worshiping the true God, the sky's the limit. Like the old saying goes, if you don't stand for something, you'll fall for anything. Well, that's true spiritually. If you don't stand in the truth of God's word, you can fall for anything. And it's amazing that today, some of the smartest people in the world who say, there is no God, we're too scientific to believe in God. I've heard some of these people in debates a couple minutes later saying, we're looking for intelligent life out there from the stars, you know? Someday we'll meet the Martians, or we'll meet extraterrestrial life, and they'll solve all our problems. And I say, God bless these atheists, they have such faith. Because there's no evidence that E.T. exists outside of Steven Spielberg's imagination. I mean, I was always partial to Marvin the Martian and the Looney Tunes. But we haven't gotten any signals from beyond that have said there's intelligent life beyond this world, except the sort of intelligent life that the Bible talks about. God, who is the source of all wisdom, the only wise God, the Bible calls him, and the angels whom he's created. And there are principalities and powers in all these beings. But they're not going to come one day to pat us all on the back and tell us what a great job we're doing as a species. No, the Lord, 2 Thessalonians 1 tells us, is going to come with his angels in flame of fire. He's coming back in wrath and judgment because he came the first time to save. And if you won't have him as your savior, then you must have him as your judge. That's the only two ways it can be. There's no other third possibility. Now you can see then how they'd lose the Bible. If you're doing things the Bible condemns, you don't want to hear about the Bible. But I think about what are some ways we could lose the Bible in our day and time? Well, we could lose the Bible, for instance, by adding to the Bible. Now keep something here in 2 Chronicles 34 and turn with me, please, to Mark chapter 7. The Gospel according to Mark chapter 7. Now the Bible itself, in numerous places, in Deuteronomy, in Proverbs, in Revelation, tells us not to add to it. Okay? God has given his word through specifically chosen individuals. And they, as 2 Peter 1:21 tells us, they were born along by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit operated upon these men through the centuries to write down exactly what God wanted them to write. Now, the words that they wrote were reflective of their time and reflective of their personalities even. So we see the meticulous observation of a doctor when we read the Gospel according to Luke and the book of Acts, which is volume 2 to Luke. And we see, you know, the shepherd heart of Peter, who was commissioned by the Lord to feed the Lord's lambs in John 21. We see that in the two epistles, especially the first one, that bear Peter's name. But these things are inspired of God. Literally, they're God-breathed. So to take something that God hasn't inspired and to add it to the Bible is a tremendous sin. Now, here in context, Mark 7, the Pharisees and the scribes are angry with the Lord. They're disagreeing. Verse 5, then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? Now, if ever there was an awkward moment to talk about unwashed hands, it must be today, because we live in the age of hand sanitizer, right? And wipes, and wash your hands. And it's become practically a patriotic duty. What was an earlier generation's loose lips sink ships has now become wash your hands, you idiot, for the greater good. And so to talk about unwashed hands, I realize I'm on thin ice, but we're not talking about hygiene here. We're not talking about killing germs. Germ theory wasn't developed till the 19th century, okay? So comparatively modern. What they're talking about is they have a tradition that unless you wash your hands in a particular way for a particular length of time, longer than the 40 seconds specified by the Google song, by the way, but you wash your hands and you wash them up to the elbow and you wash them in a certain way and you say certain prayers as you wash your hands. And if you don't do this, you're sinning against God. That was their tradition. You can't find that in the Bible. The Bible does talk a lot about ceremonial cleanness and ceremonial uncleanness in the Old Testament because God was trying to give us a picture book to teach us about sin. To teach us about how we have to approach God, remembering that he's holy. In other words, that he's separate from absolutely everything sinful, everything dark. As I quoted before from 1 John 1, God is light and in him is no darkness at all. But God had added all of these instructions to try and teach them about that. And yet, different people over the course of time, especially in what Ironside called the 400 silent years, the four centuries approximately between Malachi and Matthew, where there wasn't any word from God by the prophets. During that time period, the people that were the ancestors of the Pharisees, they came up with all these rules because they said, you know what? We want to be so sure that we don't break God's law that we better add some rules to it. So I've used this illustration here before, but if I give my children the rule, thou shalt not eat one of the tasty cakes that is in the kitchen. Now, my child, if it's a very compliant, obedient child like Anastasia, who's not here to hear this morning, so this won't go to her head, hopefully. But she says to herself, well, I really don't want to disobey God. And yet I really like tasty cakes. I mean, not disobey God, disobey Dad. But I really like tasty cakes. What am I going to do then? Well, if I go in the kitchen, I might see a 6-foot-tall tasty cake in there. I might hear the tasty cake calling to me.
come here, eat me, take a bite of me. So what I'm going to do is, I'm going to make a rule for myself, I can't go into the kitchen. So if I can't go into the kitchen, then I can't possibly eat the tasty cake. You see what I mean? Now, the problem is, the human heart likes to get around rules. And we have, like, my dad had a stroke at one stage. We have one of those long orthopedic grabbers that if you can't reach real well, you have this grabber, looks like a gun almost. It's got a trigger on one side, but it grabs something that falls down. And I can just imagine, even dear Anastasia, so much like her mother in so many ways, such a nice person, but I can picture her, if she's hungry enough, leaning over the threshold of the kitchen entrance with one of those grabbers to reach a tasty cake, right? Because that's how the heart of man is. Human beings like to get around rules. You tell me I can't do it, there's part of me that says, that's what you think. Now, here they have these rules about washing hands, and it wasn't from the Bible. So the Lord responded, verse 6, he answered and said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. What's a hypocrite? Somebody pretending to be something they're not. It's actually an acting term from the ancient world. The people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me. Now notice this, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. In other words, they say, these commands that are commandments that originated with men, that men invented, these are things you must obey to please God. In other words, they're putting them alongside the Word of God. We've got the Bible. We need to obey that to please God, but we also need to wash our hands in the correct manner. That's just one of thousands of rules they added to it. But look at what the Lord says next, verse 8. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do. All too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. And he goes on to give them another example of how that was. I won't talk about it for sake of time now, but you can read on and find out for yourself. See, this is what happens when people make a rule and put it alongside the Bible and say, this is of equal value to what God has said. This is how we please God. Invariably over time, the Word of God is what gets short shrift. It's the Word of God that's put aside in favor of their tradition. So here's the Lord Jesus. Imagine, here's God walking in their midst. 1 Timothy 3:16 says he is God manifest in the flesh. Are they listening to what he says to them? Are they repenting of their sin and saying, Lord, we need you to save us? No. They're saying, Lord, look at how your disciples do such a terrible job washing their hands. Now that's bad, isn't it? I mean, if heaven forbid, if I were to get shot after the meeting today, and they were to rush me into the emergency room at some trauma hospital, and there I am, I've got a .308 shell in my chest and a gaping wound there. And I hear the emergency room doc who's evaluating me say, look, he's got a hangnail. Let's fix the hangnail. Call the podiatrist. If I were still conscious, I'd say, excuse me, doc, I didn't go to med school or anything. But I think I've got a bigger problem than my hangnail. Maybe the hole in my chest, huh? Go figure, you know? And that's really what man's religion does. It majors on physical things that we can do, that we can perform in some kind of a vain thought that we can please God that way. Either that we can earn salvation, or even believers have fallen into that trap of thinking they can become more like the Lord and become closer to the Lord through that. Well, no, in many cases, it's the opposite. That the tradition is what wins out over the Word of God. You see, they lost the book because of their tradition. Now, the Sadducees, that other group of people we frequently meet in the New Testament that were opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ, they had the opposite problem. And again, they were descended from people that made certain choices in the period between Malachi and Matthew, the intertestamental period. Go over to Acts 23 a moment. Acts 23.
And now the Lord Jesus' servant Paul is on trial for his life. And when Paul is given his opportunity to speak in court, here's what he says. Acts 23, verse 6. Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For Sadducees say there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but Pharisees confess both. Now, why was that? Why did the Sadducees reject resurrection and reject spirits and angels, when we can go back to many places in the Bible and see these things taught? Well, the Sadducees really came to the Bible with scissors. Not literally, but in their minds, this is what they did. And they were people who said, you know, we now know about science. Now, do you know what science said back in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, even centuries before the Lord Jesus? You know what some of the Greek scientists said? They said the universe has come about by just the material forces of itself making it. They had four elements: air, earth, wind, and fire. Or wait, water and fire? Something like that. Anyway, material things. They had these elements. And these elements came together and they made life as we know it. And if you go back and you read them, they sound very modern in some respects. Because if you ask a lot of scientists today, where did the world come from? They'll say, well, it was the Big Bang, you know. And it just kind of happened. And everything we see is made of other stuff in this universe. And it didn't happen because there was any intelligence behind it. It's all accidents. It happened by evolution, they said. And really, there were ancient people that believed that too. Now, there are plenty of scientists today that don't believe that, I should tell you. There are many scientists who even believe in the Lord Jesus Christ because they found plenty of evidence for who he is in the Bible. So let me just say that. But that notwithstanding, you can imagine, if you come at the Bible with this idea that anything supernatural can't be true, that this whole idea of resurrection and angels and powers, we don't accept that, then you'd come to a belief like the Sadducees. So what were they like? Well, they were like some of the churches in our own communities. We have churches today that are full of very nice people. You'd like them to be your neighbor. They are concerned about many of the problems in society. They're concerned about the poor. They're concerned about racism. They're concerned about social justice, all of which are important and valid concerns that, I might say, the Bible addresses. But here's what they're not concerned with. They're not concerned with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ as a sacrifice for sin, because they don't believe in that. They're not concerned with the literal physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus. One of a bishop of a certain church like that in Australia was asked about a decade ago, if they found the body of Jesus and you found out that there was no such thing as resurrection, how would that affect your faith? He said, not at all. Now that's the problem with their belief. They have a religion that they've mixed with the world's thinking. And they don't believe in angels, and they don't believe in resurrection, and they don't believe that God really works in the world, that God intervenes. They certainly don't believe in a coming judgment. And that was the Sadducees. Now, what was their problem? They took away from the Word of God. There were plenty of verses that talked about resurrection in the Old Testament, but they took them away. I mean, you can go back to one of the oldest books, Job. And Job says, even if worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I'll see God. Now, they didn't believe that. And they made fun of the notion of resurrection to the Lord Jesus in Matthew 22. They said, you know, here we've got this woman that married seven different brothers and finally she died. So in the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be? And they thought they were making the Lord look silly. And all they were doing was showing their ignorance of the scripture. He said, you do err, not knowing the scriptures or the power of God. He says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the passage about the burning bush. He quotes Exodus and he says, look, God says, I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. The Lord Jesus explains he's not the God of the dead, but of the living. So obviously there is life beyond this world. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are interacting with God. The resurrection is real. And yet they didn't believe it. And the Lord further says, in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they're like the angels of God in heaven. And so these people had missed so much of what the word said, because in their minds they took the scissors to it and cut it out. Well, those are both ways of losing the Bible. Adding to the Bible, like the Pharisees did, adding the traditions of men, or taking away from it, the way the Sadducees did. And either way, what it ends up to is those two groups that hated each other, that always argued, that always fought. They agreed about something. You know what they agreed about? We don't want the Lord Jesus. And they joined together to put the Lord Jesus on the cross. Now let's go back to 2 Chronicles 34. Now they found the book, and when they read it before the king, we see at verse 19, Second Chronicles, I don't know if I said kings, but 2 Chronicles is where we want to be, 34 and verse 19. 2 Chronicles 34, verse 19. Thus it happened when the king heard the words of the law that he tore his clothes. Now my son did that just the other week. Running by the swing set, he got a shirt caught on the chain and it ripped. But that's not what's happening here. In the Bible, when somebody tears their clothes, in that time, in that place, that was saying, I'm really upset. I'm really sad. I know I'm in trouble. Because they didn't have, wait for it, they didn't have malls. They hadn't invented Walmart yet. You know, I don't know where the world ever, how it existed, but Jeff Bezos hadn't been born and Amazon hadn't been created. That you couldn't just order a shirt, you know, to replace a new one. You needed to get somebody to sew a new one for you. And they didn't have Singer sewing machines either. So it took them a long time and it was expensive. So if you ripped your clothes, you didn't have a closet full of clothes to replace them with. Even if you're a king, what you're saying there is, I'm really upset. Verse 20. Then the king commanded Hilkiah, Ahikam the son of Shaphan, Abdon the son of Micah, Shaphan the scribe, and Asaiah, a servant of the king, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me and for those who are left in Israel and Judah concerning the words of the book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out on us, because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do according to all that is written in this book. Now, what he says essentially is, we're in trouble. We've broken God's word. Our ancestors haven't been doing it the biblical way. Now, today, people are really interested in crimes of the past, right? Like slavery, for example. And they say, look at all the terrible things that happened through the slave trade. Well, we can say amen. That was awful, okay? And there were Christians back in those days, like William Wilberforce, who worked to end the slave trade. It wasn't atheists who pioneered the end of the slave trade or agnostics. It was Christians who took the lead in that. Now, I know Christians have done plenty of bad things through history, and Christians still do, because we're sinners. And so we don't always reflect the Lord, do we? But here's the difference between Josiah and people today. Josiah looked back at the past and said, we've been doing wrong. But where did he form that judgment? Was it according to his own sense of what's right and what's wrong? They've not been running the country the way I think it should be. This is wrong. This is bad. Or was it some kind of pragmatic, you know, look at all the people that have been hurt, and I'm upset about that because I don't like when people are hurt. No, Josiah said, we've not been keeping the things that are in the Bible. In other words, Josiah said, it's God's word that we have to bow to. And what do? Well, we don't say, No problem. We can fix this. We can do it on our own. Now, Josiah says, go and inquire of the Lord. And they went to a wealthy neighborhood called the Second Quarter that Zephaniah later will mention. And they inquired of a woman who was a believer, Huldah, who's called a prophetess. Now, she did this privately. She did not come up to the temple and preach. That would not have been God's place for a woman in the Old Testament. She was one who in private circles obviously could speak for the Lord. And I think when you see a woman that is used prominently as a prophetess, as Huldah was, often in the Bible, it's because the men have really fallen down on the job. It's not endorsing women to be the leaders and women to be the main spokespeople, but it is saying the men have done a terrible job of it. So I'm going to send you to a woman. And we think about Deborah in the book of Judges in similar fashion. But be that as it may, God spoke through Huldah here to them and told them about the judgment that was going to come upon them. Now, we won't get into the details other than to summarize and say that God told them that the Babylonians were going to come, just as he's been saying all along, and they're going to carry away the nation into captivity, and they're going to destroy Jerusalem. But it's not going to happen in your day, Josiah. Because Josiah had shown that heart that wanted to repent, that wanted to follow the Lord. So the Lord, all through the Bible, specializes in this. That he can judge the evil, but he can save his people as well. He doesn't judge indiscriminately, in other words. 2 Peter 2 tells us that we look back to the example of Lot, and it shows us that the Lord knows how to deliver the righteous. Now, is God going to judge the world that we live in for the evil that's in the world? Yes, one day he is. But is any believer in Christ going to be overtaken by that judgment? No. We have been delivered, according to 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10, from the wrath to come. F.F. Bruce translates it, from the wrath that is even now coming, as if it's on its way. But we don't have to worry if we know the Lord Jesus. Why? Because we're sheltered in him. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's his blood, his death for us on the cross, and his resurrection, showing that that was accepted and that he was the Son of God. These things save us from the wrath we deserve. So like Josiah, we're not going to have that happen to us. Now, in the few minutes remaining, chapter 35, verse 1. Now Josiah kept the Passover to the Lord in Jerusalem, and they slaughtered the Passover lambs on the first day of the, the 14th day of the first month. And we go down to verse 18 now, chapter 35, verse 18. There had been no Passover kept in Israel like that since the days of Samuel the prophet. Now, that is about 500 years before. And God says there had not been a Passover kept in Israel like that since the days of Samuel the prophet. And we think, well, wait a minute. Wasn't there a revival under his great-grandfather Hezekiah? Yes, there was. And 2 Chronicles 30 talks about it. And also, when Hezekiah returned to doing it God's way, he did a lot of similar things to Josiah. He got rid of the idols too. He got rid of a lot of the error that was in the land. He returned to doing it God's way. And they celebrated a Passover. But the thing was, the people couldn't get ready in time. Even all the priests weren't able to consecrate themselves, make themselves clean ceremonially in time. So what they did was, they held the Passover on the 14th day of the second month, not the first month like it should have been. Now, that's okay because Numbers 9 said that if you're on a journey or you're defiled because one of your relatives died or something happens and for some reason you can't keep the Passover on the 14th day of the first month, you can do it on the 14th day of the second month. Only keep it exactly as God's word says to keep it. Well, you go back and study Hezekiah's Passover. They weren't quite able to keep it exactly like God wanted them to do. They weren't able to recover everything the Bible said. But Hezekiah prayed and said, Lord, you know we're messed up. And I'm paraphrasing. But we've recovered something, so please accept it. But with Josiah, you compare it, And you say, this guy went right back to the Bible and did it just like the Bible says. And that's a wonderful thing. We can go through church history, you know, and we can see times when God's people have recovered certain truths. But sometimes they don't recover all the truth that the Bible talks about. Sometimes they recover the gospel, like Martin Luther and some of those boys with him. But they didn't recover everything the Bible says about the church. So there were a lot of things that they should have been doing that they weren't doing. And it was left to later times for believers to go back to the Bible and say, no, God wants his church to meet in a certain way because that's what brings honor to God. In fact, the principles the church is to function by are the very same principles that are at work in the gospel. Now, Josiah was able to go back and recover it all. Now, why do I say that? So we can wave the flag and say, woohoo! All right, Josiah, attaboy. Good job, buddy. In case you're getting sleepy, okay? No, you're not. No, I say that to say that within his death, he was killed in battle against Pharaoh Necho, and that's another sermon. But from the time that he died to the time Jerusalem fell was only a slightly less than 25 years. That we're right on the verge of judgment falling. And what did God do? God brought such a recovery of truth that they got back to the Bible and they were doing things that they hadn't seen done in centuries. And as bad as the world around us may be today, there's nothing stopping us from going back as individual Christians and recovering truth before the Lord. All you need is an obedient heart. The Lord said, if any man wills to do my will, he shall know of the doctrine. You want to do what the Lord wants? You want to please the Lord? You ask him and he'll show you from his word if you put the time in. And as congregations of believers, local churches, is it too late for us to recover truth and to function the way God wants us to function? Not at all. Because the encroaching darkness around us doesn't extinguish the light. And God, who is light, will work through us if we want him to, if we permit him to. And he is working around the world today in many different places. And may he continue to work here, and may we be ever more getting closer to him and conforming ourselves to his book, the Bible. Father, we're thankful for the word of God. We do pray that we would heed it, because we know it's how thou dost speak to us. It's the way the living word is revealed to us. And we pray that we would truly have open minds and hearts to take in and to do the word. We pray this and ask thee for thy help in these difficult days. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen.